Good morning. It's good to be back. Feels like we were gone a lot longer than just the two. Was it 2 weeks? 2 weeks that we were gone? Feels at least like three. But it's good to be back with all of you. If you would be turning to Jonah chapter 3, we're going to look at all 10 verses this morning, actually. And while you're turning there, I don't know if you saw it, but Jim sent me an article this week where there was a guy in Massachusetts. I believe he was a lobster diver, and he was swallowed whole by a humpback whale, and he lived to tell about it. Thinking back, you know, what he was thinking while he was in the whale, he thought, there's no way I'm getting out of here. I'm done. I'm dead. All I could think of was my boys. Well, he should have read Jonah, right? He would have known that he was going to be just fine. He was only in there for 30 seconds, and so he had at least 71 hours, 59 minutes, and 30 seconds left before he was, you know, done. And just like Jonah, the whale vomits him out. And so his friend scoops him up in the ocean, scoops him up, takes him to the hospital. He's in there for a few hours, and he walks out really with no injuries to speak of. The most amazing thing about this story is that when I read the article, there is no mention of Jonah whatsoever, at least on the article that I read. A man is swallowed whole by a whale, lives to tell about it, and they don't reference the most obvious example of this in history, one that was even more incredible than this man's. But as I've stated several times we've studied the book of Jonah, Jonah being swallowed by a whale and surviving and living to tell about it is not the greatest part. It is not the most incredible part of this book, not even close. The swallowed lobster diver was from Provincetown, Massachusetts. I'm not sure who the mortal enemy of those who live in Provincetown, Pennsylvania, or Massachusetts. Probably some town in New York, I would imagine, Massachusetts and New York. But I wonder if this man, after he got vomited out by the fish and left the hospital, went through this, you know, hated town in New York, and he declared to them, 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. I wonder how many of them would have repented, or how likely it would have been for the mayor of that hated town in New York to don sackcloth and sit in ashes and then make a decree for everyone within his town, you know, to fast and not eat a thing, not taste a thing, to put on sackcloth and repent. How likely do you think that would be for this man from Provincetown, Massachusetts, to go to this town in New York and for all of that to take place? How likely do you think that would be? 5%. That gives a pretty high percentage, actually. That's pretty good. About as unlikely, or about as likely as the king of Nineveh repenting. About as likely as the king of Nineveh's repentance, followed by hundreds of thousands, you know, of other Ninevites repenting. About as, you know, likely as that. And that's exactly what happens. Jonah goes to Nineveh, finally, and he shouts, 40 days and you will be overthrown, or Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what happens. This is the most incredible part of the story. Not the whale, not Jonah. It's this part. It's this part. In this one shining moment in Jonah chapter 3, we see God literally drench a barren land because of sin with his mercy. And the results of that are absolutely astounding. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 might be a good memory or a theme verse for this. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. What we see happening in Nineveh is but a preview back then of what we're actually living in today, or what we're seeing today, and what we've seen ever since Jesus came to this earth and established his kingdom under a covenant where both Jews and Gentiles are saved. Now, there have been other previews within the Old Testament looking forward to what God was going to do for the nations. There was Ruth and there was Rahab, two women, two Gentile women who are included into the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And there have been others, of course, other Gentiles who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We could include the sailors that were on the ship in the storm with Jonah as some of these unlikely converts. But all of them were lessons or previews of what God was going to do amongst the nations with his gospel. But none bigger, no preview is bigger than what we see in Jonah chapter 3, an entire city of pagans repenting and believing in God. And so there are really two things that we can draw out of this passage and really sort of consider. First, do you believe that God can save in such a radical way as we see written here in Jonah chapter 3? Of course, we're all going to say yes to that. And if we say yes to that, the question then, the follow-up is it something that we truly long for? Is it something that we pray for? And in response to that, do we then share the gospel that he saves through? Well, that's one. Second, repentance. Now that's what our prayers would be for, right? For lost people to believe the gospel and then turn to God away from their sins, to repent. And we might have questions about the Ninevites' repentance. We've had questions maybe about Jonah's repentance. We'll kind of look at that just a little bit today, but also questions about the Ninevites' repentance. So we'll sort of address those, because not too long after this, within a generation or two, the Assyrians go right back to who they were, this violent, brutal people. They do it in historic fashion. But if that is true, and the text says that they repented, and Jesus comments back upon this, speaking of the Ninevites, saying that they will be risen up to judge even the Jews of Jesus' day, what constitutes repentance? How do we understand their repentance? How do we understand even our own repentance? And so we're going to look at all of that, both the amazing revival that takes place in Nineveh, none of which is unlike any other revival in history. We'll look at that incredible revival, and then we'll also look at the three examples of repentance, all under those sort of headings. Jonah's repentance, which we've already sort of seen. Today we see the fruit of that, but Jonah's repentance. We'll see Nineveh's repentance, and then it says we'll see God's repentance. You might see relentance, but the word could be translated repent there as well in chapter 3, verse 10. So we have Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, then we have God's repentance. And all of that is going to sort of guide us through understanding what's happening in this revival. We'll talk about repentance, maybe understand ours a bit better. So what about us? Have we repented? Have you, like the Ninevites, believed God and repented of your sin? And if you have, if you already have believed, like many of the Ninevites who were raised to life, if you've believed like them, have you repented and continued to repent as Jonah shows himself doing even today? So we'll begin with Jonah's repentance in verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. If you remember, as I'm sure you do, it wasn't that long ago that we were in Jonah chapter 1, but Jonah was told the exact same thing. Go to Nineveh and to call out against it. But I think it was verse 2 of chapter 1. But in chapter 1, he ran. Of course, we understand that Jonah disobeyed God, and he ran away from this call to go to Nineveh. In fact, he ran in the opposite direction, and that's what got him into the belly of the fish to begin with. So what happened now that he's going to Nineveh? Oh, he repented. That's what we looked at specifically last week, or 3 weeks ago, I guess, in Jonah chapter 2. He's in the belly of the fish, and that's where Jonah is really brought to the end of himself, and so, of course, brought to the end of his running, but he showed himself to be sorrowful, and he showed himself to be grateful, and then he showed himself to be worshipful, and he showed himself to be obedient. He vowed, at least, to do as the Lord commanded him. He repented. And so what we're seeing now in chapter 3 is fruit of that repentance. Now, instead of being rebellious, Jonah is being submissive. And notice, I think it's worth mentioning, that after being vomited onto the beach by this great fish, that we don't see Jonah hesitate. We don't see Jonah protest. Now, given how he feels about the Assyrians, I'm sure that he didn't feel like obeying God's call for him to go to the Ninevites. There isn't a lot of change in Jonah's heart throughout the book of Jonah. He runs away from God's call to go to Nineveh because he hates the Ninevites. And then in chapter 4, when just as he suspected that God relents from destroying Nineveh because they repent, when God shows mercy, he's not happy with God about that. He's angry with God about that. I'm sure his heart is exactly the same thing here. I don't think on his way to Nineveh that there's that he's skipping towards Nineveh. I don't think his heart is filled with some sense of hope that the Ninevites would repent of their sins, but still he obeyed. Another thing, how long did it take him to get from the beach to the city of Nineveh? There's not a beach right next to Nineveh. One commentator says it could have taken like as much as 2 weeks for him to get there, which again I think underscores the surety of his repentance. He had plenty of time to run again. He had plenty of time to think again about what's going to happen if God relents, if these Ninevites actually repent. What's going to happen to my people, to Israel? Because if God relents and Assyria gains in strength, then they're going to be used as a tool of judgment against us, Israel, which is actually what happens. But during the course of these 2 weeks, probably thinking about all of that, still he obeys God. I think this reminds us of something that we need to sort of remember. Sometimes we might rationalize our hesitation to obey God because we've got this notion in our head that you should only obey when you feel like obeying. The thinking is that if you obey when you don't feel like it, then it's not really obeying and you're really just responding from the flesh. Or as though you're forcing yourself to obey, it becomes some form of legalism that God will not be happy with and that God will not then bless. But that's not at all how we should think about obedience and even repentance, maybe especially in regards to repentance. We don't always want to. We don't always feel like obeying. We don't always feel like repenting of sin. But we don't live by feelings, do we? We live by faith. Even if we were sinless, we would still have to deal with perfectly acceptable desires that might come in contrast to an obligation or a calling that God might have upon our lives. What's an example of that? Jesus is an example of that. Can you think of a time in Jesus' life where his perfectly acceptable, sinless desires were not in line with his Father's? Think of a time. Garden of Gethsemane, where he asks for God to remove the cup from his hand. This was not a sinful desire. Jesus had no sinful desires. It was a sinless desire, but still, he had to have his will aligned with his Father's, and of course it was. He did take the cup. He did drink the cup of his Father's wrath, and he did die on the cross for our sins. So don't be too hard on Jonah or too hard, really, on his repentance. Like I have been in my own private studies and my own thoughts, I've gone back and forth over what's going on in Jonah, what's going on with the person of Jonah, what goes on with the Ninevites, back and forth. It's a really good lesson for us that obedience is required, expected, and should be done even when we don't feel like it. That's a really good lesson for kids. It's always right for you to obey your parents. Kids, can you see me? Kids, look up. It's always right for you to obey your parents even when you don't feel like it. Oliver's on board with that. Good. But that's for us as adults as well. It seems to be always sweeter when what we want to do and what God commands us to do are all aligned well. Like loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Sometimes it's easy and it's sweet to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I'm not talking about the emotion of love. I'm talking about loving as Christ loved. This week, Sonny and I had the house to ourselves, I think for the first time since we've been in this house, where my mom wasn't there, although I miss her, she's watching, and Cooper and Sydney were at grief camp. And so Sonny and I had the house to ourselves. It was really easy to serve my wife like I don't normally serve her. And so I cooked 3 meals for her. 3 meals, they were all edible. She liked them. We sat at the table. We had candlelight every night. And it was just us. It was easy for me to serve her in this way. I had no distractions. I had nothing in my way. It was easy for me to concentrate myself upon her. It was also easy for her to love me because I was cooking her meals this week. But whether we feel like it or not, that's our call, that whether I'm all alone and undistracted and I'm serving her and so she loves me and so automatically follows me much more willingly, it doesn't matter. Regardless of our circumstances, we are called to be obedient. You're called to be the husband that leads our wives and loves her and leads her and cares for her. The wives are called to follow and to support and to lead, and to follow their husbands. So whether it feels like it or not, we should be even in that. God is glorified, which also then reminds us that God uses, like we see in Jonah, God uses imperfect, sinful people who don't always feel like obeying or repenting or sharing the gospel. He uses people like that to accomplish his glorious purposes. We might be hard on Jonah and frustrated for his lack of zeal and his lack of really understanding of the Abrahamic covenant that came before him. But it's a wonderful lesson for us. God uses this unwilling yet obedient prophet to cause the greatest revival in history. Never before, never after have we seen something like this. Jonah's reluctance is immaterial to his usefulness. That's always true, even for us. We can apply that to everything. We can apply that to our marriages. We can apply that to our parenting. We can apply that as kids obey their parents. We can apply that in our workplaces. We can apply that in our ministries and how we serve in different functions as elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and worship leaders and nursery workers and everything else that goes on within the church. Even when we don't feel like it, we should be faithful, constant in our obedience to God and everything that he's called us. So the last application from that very quickly is also think about that in terms of sharing the gospel. Why don't you share the gospel? Is it because it's like Jonah sometimes? You don't really like the people that you work around? You don't care for the people that you live next to? And so in some sense, you're withholding the gospel from them for your own purposes? Think of Jonah, but be better than Jonah. Who knows what God might do through your obedience to him? So we have a repentant prophet. Now we have a repentant city, which is verses 3 through 9. I'm going to read it all. Together. We'll just start in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." People of Nineveh believed God. That's amazing. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this is the people prior to the king. The word reaches the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. As you go back to verse 3, where it says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, it could be translated also, it's a great city to God, or understood as a great city to God. Not just in terms it's a big city, but that it's a great city to God, which I think means that Nineveh was crucial in God's plan. But what could that plan be, or how could he include Nineveh into that plan? We'll come back to that a bit later, but it was a large city. In the ESV, it says 3 days' journey in breadth. So that's the boundaries of the city, which I read were 60 miles in circumference. I read a commentator say that the city of Nineveh was 60 miles in circumference. It would take 3 days, I guess, to walk the circumference of that city. I'm not sure about that. In New Orleans, Coop and I went on a 2.5 mile walk one day. It was a harrowing journey, to say the least, although it doesn't really apply to the sermon, so I won't share it right now. But when I GPSed that 2.5 mile journey, it said it would take us 58 minutes to walk it. I didn't think that was possible. I thought, no way, we'll get there in 20 minutes or something. Yeah. But with that math, it actually did take 58 minutes. But with that math, about 2 miles, I guess, an hour. That just sounds pathetic, but Coop is young. Don't hold it against him. But with that math and at our pace, it would take us about 30 hours to walk 60 miles continuously. I'm not sure how many hours an average man can walk in a day. I know Jim and Caroline walk many miles every day. Scotty used to walk 10 miles every day. But more than likely, that phrase, you know, 3 days journey in breath just means it would take a very long time. But Nineveh was not only big, as we've said before, mentioned many times throughout our study, it was also violent. I mentioned in our introduction, I think, how the Ninevites liked to build pyramids with their conquered foes' heads. They liked to line the gates of conquered cities with the skin of those that they conquered. Mind you, most of those people were skinned actually alive. And they boast of this in their writings. Politically, they were sort of had the same mindset. A lot of historic evidence we have of their political methods in regarding with dealing with other nations, oftentimes like the Romans and Jerusalem governments or countries would leave garrisons of groups behind in a conquered place in order to keep order. The Assyrians didn't treat it that way. They didn't think of how they dealt with other nations that way. They just said, we'll kill everybody. We'll kill women, we'll kill men, we'll kill children. We'll even chop down every tree. We'll destroy the cities. We'll chop down every tree so that no one will ever build there again. They were a brutal people. And I say all of that to remind you that as we read Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, there was nothing in the hearts of these people that would cause them to naturally respond to a message like this coming from a visiting prophet. Violence was a way of life for them, not just a way of politics, not just a way of doing business, but it was a way of life for them. What I think is important to remember about Nineveh is that they have no love for God as Jonah enters into their city. They have no care, no concern whatsoever for human life. And they have no understanding of righteousness. So this was the Nineveh that Jonah was plodding his way towards possibly for 2 weeks. So a reluctant yet repentant prophet is obediently heading to this city where repentance seems impossible. Getting over a cold. And I was tested. It was a cold. And so what's his message? Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Now there's conjecture about whether or not there was more added to that. That surely that wasn't all that he said. And maybe he said something else, but I think that's pretty limited. That's a pretty good understanding of what he says. As poorly as he regards the Ninevites, he wasn't going to add a lot of commentary to his message in hope of, you know, bringing them to repentance. But so it's 40 days, your city will be destroyed. There are no conditions attached to this message. There's no pleas that we know of for the Ninevites to repent. It's a gloomy message. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. So we might wonder what the Ninevites heard that caused them to repent. Why repent if all they heard was destruction? The truth of it is that whenever God makes a threat of judgment, it's always conditional. Now, we'll come back to that in our final point. So just remember that for now. But whenever God gives a warning like this, it's always conditional. Think about it. Did God give a warning to Sodom and Gomorrah? But Jonah understood this already. He realized from the beginning that if the Ninevites, long before chapter 1, he realized that if the Ninevites repented, God would relent of this warned destruction. Even with this particular message, he understood that there was hope for God showing mercy because it's his character, as Jonah testifies in Jonah chapter 4. But let's look more closely at the Ninevites' repentance. It starts in the city and goes to the king. So in essence, we do have it from top down. The king himself repents. And according to verse 4, That's just on the first day of Jonah's preaching. The city either led or followed suit, depending on how you interpret that. But they all repent. This is a remarkable response from the king and from the people. And it's the most sweeping and remarkable revival, as I've said, in the history of the world. This entire city that's full of hostile, savage pagans immediately turns to God at the announcement of this message that in 40 days you're going to be overthrown, and they repent of their sin. I can think of it. The population was about 600,000 people. That's roughly the size I read of Boston. Entire city proclaimed a fast and repented in sackcloth and ashes. Then I'll just sort of give you chills just to think about it. Jonah goes in and preaches this one message over and over again for a day. The king, the people, declare a fast, they repent. The question is, was this genuine revival that's going on within the city? Or was it, like some say, just some sort of superstitious response, really, to all the calamities that had been coming before? Remember, there's been famines, there had been floods that followed the famines, there had been internal strife within the nation. And so maybe this was just sort of a superstitious response. Well, we'll give it a try. You know, maybe this will work to get us out of all of this trouble. Well, based on Jesus' words, I think we can say that certainly that at least a large number of these Ninevites were genuinely saved. Because Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Unbelievers will have no part or no active part in the judgment. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that saints will judge the world. For like 2 days. So Jesus is clearly saying that as he looks back upon Nineveh, that a large portion, a large number of these were saved, and they would rise at the judgment, the final judgment, and judge the world, including Israel. What is the explanation of this? How could a major city like this turn from their sin in this way? Well, Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, explicitly tells us, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is something that God did. Repentance itself, like belief, is a gift from God. The whole revival, everything that we see going on here, is a merciful showing, a merciful act of God. And here's the evidence. Verse 8, they mourned for their sin. They wore sackcloth and ashes. That's what you do when a loved one passes away. And it was designed not to make you look beautiful, but designed to make you look horrible. Think of burlap. You're walking around in burlap, and then you're covering your face in ashes. Why are you covering your face in ashes? It leaves you this sort of pale, gaunt, ghostly-looking figure. But also, it shows the tracks of your tears. And so people right away could see, because of the ashes that are on your face, that you are mourning. And they recognize right away, they see the tracks of your tears flowing down your cheeks, and they can right away see how deeply you've been affected. But here they are mourning over their sin. As we said, verse 5 could be taken to mean that the people did this prior to the king. They're already in sackcloth and ashes. This is only a work of God. Only God could do this. So verse 8, the king told the people to turn from their wicked ways and violence, and verse 10 says that they actually turned from their wicked ways and their violence. So God, who is always merciful and gracious to those who repent, relents from his vengeance. Before we move on, I think there's something tragic here that I think is helpful. As great as this revival was, in just a generation or two, it's over. The Assyrians turned back to their old ways, as I mentioned before. Siri thought I was talking. It appears that this repentance was just for this generation. That Jonah preached to. Nineveh, Nahum chapter 1, will finally actually be destroyed. But just as Jonah repented and fell back into his former sins, it appears Assyria does that as well. But we can learn a couple of things from this. One is that our repentance is never perfect. Our repentance is always imperfect. How many times have you repented of a certain sin only to go back and then have to repent of that same sin again? How many times have you repented for the same sin? I've mentioned this before, but anger has always been the sin that I struggled with most. It's not my only sin, to be sure, but it's dominated my life like unlike others. I don't just blow up, or I didn't just blow up at things when I hit my thumb with a hammer or something like that. I did that too, but what was so bad about my anger is that I turned it into sort of a violence. It was usually with words, but I used my words to cut. I used my words intentionally to hurt people. I hear people often tell me that they can't believe that that's, you know, who I was, or in some respects still can be that way. But just ask my wife about our earlier days, and to some smaller extent, my own children. But God has been very gracious to allow me to have some victory over that sin. But I've had to repent for that anger more times than I'd like to admit or like to confess to you. And it's something that I still have to consciously try and kill and keep killing even now. And we do that, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, not just by starving the sin, not just by taking it off of us, but by putting on really the character of Christ, or the new man. Also, something else that we can be reminded of here, and this is really for us as parents, for all of us, but especially as parents, that most revivals only last a short time. Most revivals are rather short-lived, lasting only one generation. What does that tell us? That every generation's hearts need to be turned to Christ actively. Your duty as parents is to instill in your kids a need for their own faith, not to rely upon your faith, but a need for their own faith, one that they walk in themselves. So Jonah showed the fruit of his repentance. Nineveh repents in spectacular fashion. And now we see that God repents or relents, but the word also could be translated repents. Verses 9 and 10. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As I said, the word translated relent, it's a strong word. It evokes a deep sort of emotional response to it. It denotes comfort or even compassion towards one, or regret, even sorrow. That's why the King James, I think, translates the word repent in that passage. It means a change of mind, or it means a change of course. So this is sort of difficult for us as Christians. It's not the only place in the Bible where it says that God repents or changes his mind. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man. Same word we see there is that he was sorry that he had made man, that it was for repentance. He says it again in verse 7. 1 Samuel 15:11, the Lord regretted making Saul king. And so we have to ask ourselves, do these expressions to us as we see them, Jonah, Genesis 6, 1 Samuel 15, do they relate to us a changeableness about God? When the Bible actually says that he is immutable, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't, says, or won't ever change his mind. Again, it's the same word there. Jonah, Numbers, Genesis, 1 Samuel. How do we reconcile this? God does not change his mind, but there are examples of where it seems as though he does. And in our text, why would God tell Jonah to go to Nineveh and promise destruction if it was possible that he could not destroy them or would not destroy them if they had, in fact, repented? This is what I was referring to earlier. God's threats of judgments are always conditional, even if the conditions are not so stated. And Jonah knew this. It's why he refused to preach, as we've said. If Jonah thought that message was clear, God was inescapably going to destroy that city, he would have ran as quickly to Nineveh as he possibly could to deliver that message. But he knew this meant at the very least mercy was possible. Because implied in God's message of judgment is the condition that if you repent, he will relent. So Ezekiel chapter 33. Though I say to the wicked, verses 14 through 15, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. See the same thing in Ezekiel 18. We see actually the same thing over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. This is who God is. He graciously redeems and restores those who repent. And Jonah knows this himself. Each of these passages, we have a perfect picture, really, of repentance. Repentance isn't doing enough good to cover all the bad that you've done. Repentance is turning away from the bad toward the good, which is God. If we do, God relents. But how do we understand this in terms of who God is? First, the idea that there could be any change in God demeans God. It lessens him and it utterly destroys the idea of divine perfection. If God is truly perfect, then he doesn't change for the better and he certainly doesn't change for the worse. So how do we reconcile this? Again, God cannot change in any way. There's no variation in him. He will not change his decrees. He does not feel regret. He does not hem and haw about decisions he has to make. He does not change his mind. That's a fundamental truth that our scriptures are emphatic about. God is immutable. God is impassible. He's eternally unchanging. So what then does this mean? Well, phrases like we see in Jonah chapter 3, Genesis chapter 6, 1 Samuel chapter 15, they are figures of speech. Just like when it says that God has hands or eyes or ears or a nose, we know that God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. These are figurative language used to describe to us God because he cannot be adequately explained to us in our language. Our minds cannot grasp fully the ways or the person of God in every way. But to help us, Scripture has set the boundaries for our thinking about God with clear statements. So Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, God is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to change. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And many, many others. Scripture is emphatic. God does not change. So how do we understand Jonah chapter 3? The reality is, it is the Ninevites who change, right? They turned from their wickedness, and God's mercy on them came with the appearance that God was relenting from destroying them, when the reality was that it was his plan all along to bless this generation of Ninevites. Why? Why did he save them and relent from destroying them so that he could use them in his judgment upon Israel for their unrepentance and for Jesus to lift them up as a shocking example to the Pharisees of those who repented and were saved while they rebelled and refused to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and to show that God can save anyone he chooses to. It doesn't matter how wicked they appear to be. And so, the God who cannot repent appears to repent, but the reality is it was his plan all along to show mercy to the Ninevites on the condition of their repentance for his purposes, which he brought about through the preaching of Jonah's gloomy message. Now, this is a wonderful truth that I just sort of took a long time to sort of work through, but it's a wonderful truth for us to consider because it applies to you and to me. If God would show mercy and grace in such spectacular fashion upon these people, instead of ushering in swift judgment and wiping them off the face of the earth like they deserved, then no one is too far for God to save. No one is so wicked that God cannot show him mercy. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. There is enough hope in these words and the picture we have from Jonah chapter 3 for even the most wicked of sinners, including the Ninevites, including you, if you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ. Because it's only found in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Jesus died for the sins of the Ninevites. He died for the sins of everyone who believed. The condition in all of these passages is repentance. You must turn toward God and away from your sins. Now, I heard as a kid, and so many of you heard as a kid, and so many people here today, even adults, just accept Jesus into your heart. That's it. Never mentioning repentance whatsoever. Sometimes without even trying to understand or qualify what they believe about Jesus. But even then, repentance is rarely mentioned. No, we must believe the gospel and repent of our sins, because in repentance, we're turning to God. Joel 2, 12 to 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That same offer of mercy to repentant sinners is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will relent in sending you judgment and show mercy to you if you come to him through his Son in repentant faith. He will declare you fully justified, perfectly righteous in spite of your filthy sin. And he will do that just as he did in Assyria, without compromising his holiness, without devaluing his perfection or his justice or his righteousness. Because that cup that Christ had to drink that we mentioned earlier, where the sinless will of Jesus had to be aligned with the will of his Father, what needed to be aligned was Jesus paying for our sins and your sins if you believe and repent. God remains just, perfect, and holy, even though he didn't bring swift judgment to you for your sin, because those sins actually were paid for by another, by Jesus Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago, Romans 3, 21 to 26. So today, my plea to you, you are living in the age of delayed judgment. Today, if you're an unbeliever, now is your 40 days. God has warned you. If you do not believe and repent of your sins, you will be overthrown. But if you do, then your sins shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as wool. So repent today. Maybe you're like Jonah. You're a believer who has repented but fallen back to sin. Don't ever come under the belief that one act of repentance, that conversion, settles the score with sin, or not settles the score, but is done with sin. We're done, or sin is finally solved. Isn't. The Christian life involves daily repentance. Paul said, I die daily. So for us as Christians, die daily. Daily lay hold of grace and mercy that you don't deserve. Putting off the old man and putting on the new. Live a life of repentance. So those are our applications, with one more. Preach the gospel. Can God save like he did in Nineveh? Of course, our answers are yes. Start praying in that regard. Pray for a heart unlike Jonah's, that we would long for it, and then preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jonah, our study in it, and Jonah chapter 3, and the amazing wonders of your saving of Ninevites. Father, we pray that you would do the same for our city, for our state, for our country. Father, we pray even for the world. We pray that you would bring revival in miraculous fashion, that all who looked upon, those who turned to you, would say, surely their God is real. Surely their God is great. Let the world, Father, feel certainly the dread of their sin as we preach the gospel, but the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray.